Well, good evening. Once again, it is so good to see so many of you out this evening. And we know that's interesting, but I have bad news for you tonight. That's actually not what we're going to be teaching tonight. We're not going to be teaching the English, where we got our English Bible from. But if you have questions or something like that after we're finished here, Pastor Lloyd will do his best to answer any questions. That is his display back there. And it is helpful to see where our English Bible started from, and what was the process. And that's why we want to be here. That's why we're here tonight, is going through the process of the canon. I found to be not very easy. But I do hope that by the end of tonight that we'll have a renewed confidence that the book that you're holding tonight is indeed God's very words to us. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture, we have to remember this tonight, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Why don't we open up in a word of prayer? Father, we come to you, Lord. We thank you once again for this time. We thank you for each one that has come out. We thank you, Lord, for the hunger for your word. We thank you for your word, Lord. It is a token of your love for us that we even have it. And we thank you for that. And we thank you that you have preserved it. We thank you, Lord God, that that your words are life. And we know, Lord God, that all scripture is given by inspiration of you, from you, Lord. And we thank you for that. Lord, we do pray that tonight that you would give us understanding. May you open the eyes of our understanding and of our hearts, Lord God, that we would have a better understanding about how the Bible was preserved and how we have it and why we have it today. We pray that you would receive all the honor and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. The canon of Scripture is the list of all the books that belong in the Bible. Now, the word canon in Christianity refers to a group of books acknowledged by the early church as the rule of faith and practice, the whole scriptures. The word canon comes from a Greek word which is designated as, it was used, same word, as a carpenter's rule. The word was used to identify those books considered to be spiritually greatest, but which all other writings were measured up against and found to be secondary value in general church use. Now, we have back there, you've seen, Bibles dating back a little more than 500 years, old stuff. And just so you know, those books are not cheap. So if you have coffee, don't spill coffee on them or something like that. But they are, Lloyd can answer some questions about that if you have. We have to remember that the book of Genesis, and this even some a lot of the Old Testament, is old. They're ancient writings. We have to remember that the span writing of the Old Testament was just a little bit more than 1,000 years, I think, to what we understand. That's a long time. That's old writings. Those are ancient writings. The oldest parts being written by Moses and the latest after the Babylonian exile in the Old Testament. There was approximately 400 years of silence between the Old and the New Testaments, and ironically, only 100 years to write the New Testament. So that is a span of about 1,500 years. That's a long time. And it's a miracle. It is a miracle, man, that we are holding a Bible today. It really is. So we have a span of 1,500 years. We have 40, at least, we know of 40 different human authors writing down as the Holy Spirit is instructing them. 40 different men. Every one of them precise and consistent with the overall theme of the Bible. First of all, God is holy. Second, man is sinful. Thirdly, we need a mediator. Fourthly, in the Old Testament, God's going to send someone. And in the New Testament, God did send someone, his son Jesus. That is consistent all over the pages of Scripture. That's a miracle. That's amazing when you think about it. Matthew, he never met Moses. They didn't exchange notes. There was no communicating. Yet it's very consistent. John, the disciple who wrote the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word. And Moses starts out, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Two parallels. They never met. I want to start with the Old Testament canon. And this, we're not going to spend a lot of time in the Old Testament canon because the Old Testament canon gets a lot of its authentication from the New Testament authors. But where did the idea of the Old Testament canon begin? And pardon me, after the Old Testament, we're going to go a little bit into the in between the New and the Old Testament, and then we'll go into the New Testament, and then we'll go into some modern contemporary thoughts that would apply to today. Where did the idea of the Old Testament canon begin? It began with the idea that the people of Israel should preserve a collection of written words from God. That's the Old Testament foundation. So Scripture itself bears witness to the historical development of the canon. And we'll see as we go along. The earliest collection of the written words of God was the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments formed the beginning of what we call today the biblical canon. Exodus chapter 20. God himself wrote on two tablets of stone the words which he commanded his people. And he gave to Moses, and when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablet of stone, written with the finger of God. Exodus 31:18. The collection of written word of God grew in size throughout the time of Israel's history. And as time went on for the nation, God was expanding his true, authoritative, written word. Moses himself wrote more words, and they were to be placed beside the Ark of the Covenant. And then it says, as a testimony against you. These words are for you. This is for your life, he says. Deuteronomy 31:24-26, showing that the written word was to be preserved. I'm not going to take, for the time's sake, I'm not going to be able to read all the references, but some we'll look at. The ones that we really want to point out tonight, we'll read and look at. And now in Joshua chapter 24, verse 26, again, we have written confirmation that Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and God commanded him. This book of the law was with Israel throughout their history. They were commanded to read it. Often the leaders, like the scribes, were commanded to explain it, expound on it, and the people were commanded to do them. And we have to remember something, that God commanded people like Moses and Joshua and Isaiah and Jeremiah to record the words. They were not taken upon themselves to write their life story or Israel's history. These are words written as the Holy Spirit was moving them. They were words that came from God himself, God's very words. The prophets claimed to be speaking the word of God, and they did. Their prophecies were recognized as authoritative. I want us to look at a couple of references here. Let's go to, first of all, Joshua 6. Joshua 6, verse 26. Now, Joshua is speaking about Jericho. Joshua 6, verse 26. And Joshua adjured them at that time, saying, "Cursed be the man before the Lord, that rises up and builds this city, Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and his youngest son shall he set up the gates of it. Now let's go to 1 Kings 16. First Kings 16:34. In his days did Hiel the Bethlehite build Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof in Abraham, his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof in his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. That's not a coincidence. That time span is great. Let's look at one more. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, verse 2. Daniel chapter 9, verse 2. Now, this has to do with the 70 years of the Babylonian captivity. Now, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Let's go to Jeremiah 25. Let's back up. Jeremiah 25, 11 and 12. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it shall come to pass, when 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it perpetual desolations. So again, different prophets, way different times, confirming the other prophet's prophecy. Let's keep moving in history. Then Samuel told the people the ordinances of the kingdom, and he wrote them in a book and placed it before the Lord. 1 Samuel 10:25. Now the acts of King David, from the first to the last, are written in the chronicles of Samuel the seer, in the chronicles of Nathan the prophet, and the chronicles of Gad the seer. 1 Chronicles 29:29. Now we know that David was an early king. If we keep going on, now the rest of the acts of King Hezekiah and his deeds of devotion, behold, they are written in the vision of Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel, 2 Chronicles 32:32. Jeremiah 30, verse 2, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, write all the words which I have spoken to you in a book. Jeremiah 36. I'm trying to think of the king's name, but I believe it's Baruch, the scribe, writes or reads some of the book of the law to the king, and the king takes his knife and he cuts it and he throws it in the fire. He doesn't want to hear it. You know what God said to Jeremiah? Write it all over again. We want that book preserved. And Jeremiah did. He took a new scroll and he wrote all the words that were written on there. The Old Testament continued to grow until the time Jews came back from their Babylonian captivity. The last books of Israel's history are found in Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Ezra went to Jerusalem in 458 BC, and Nehemiah was in Jerusalem from 445 to 433 BC. Esther was written sometime during the reign of Artaxerxes the first, 464 to 423 BC. Now we know that our books of the Bible are not in chronological order. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, written at approximately 435 BC. So after 435-ish BC, there were no further writings in the Old Testament canon. So for that many years, the Jews lived without a closed canon. They were just kept adding and adding as God commanded. Now, there is evidence in Jewish literature that is outside the Old Testament writings where the belief of the people was that they could not, and they should not even, expect another prophet during that period, and therefore there was no more inspired writings. They believed that there would be no more authoritative words breathed out by God for some time to come. Now, a few examples is this. First Maccabee, I don't even like quoting the Apocrypha, but I'm going to, just for the sake of history. First Maccabees, written about 100 BC, states this. So they tore down the altar, and they stored the stones in a convenient place on the temple hill until there should come a prophet to tell them what to do with the stones. So they knew that no one would speak with authority from God as they had prophets had done in the past. Another one. He says this, that the same author writes of a great distress, such as not had been since the time that the prophets ceased to appear among them. Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, written, born in AD 37 or 38, says that from the time of Artaxerxes to our own times, a complete history has been written, but has not been deemed worthy of equal credit with the earlier records because of failure of the exact succession of the prophets. Not forgetting how Jesus and the New Testament writers quote from the Old Testament. And Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 indicates that there is going to be a time of waiting before God sends a type of Elijah who's going to appear on the scene. And it's clear from Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 that the prophetic witness would end with Malachi and not begin until the coming of an Elijah type who would be John the Baptist. 400 years, those people, they waited for someone to come on stage who would speak on behalf of God. 400 years of silence. And there's a great parallel here in the Bible. 400 years of bondage for Israel, and all of a sudden, God raises up a man to lead them. And it's the birth of the nation, salvation, redemption for Israel. 400 years between the New Testaments, and we know that right after John the Baptist shows, Jesus comes on, and there is Israel's redemption. When God is, it seems like when God is silent for a spell, he's going to do something wonderful. Wonderful. The New Testament canon. Well, like I said before, the Old Testament gets a lot of its authentication from the New Testament. There are some 250 quotes or references from the Old Testament books in the New Testament. There are no quotes from the Apocrypha. None. There is a quote from a non-canonical book in Jude verse 14. It is called the Book of Enoch. And that is not classified even as Apocrypha. That is actually classified as what they would call at that time false writings. False writings were those that were attempting to imitate Scripture, but that were written under false names. These books were written from anywhere between 200 BC to 300 AD. They are false works written by unknown authors who attempted to gain readers by taking on the name of a famous biblical author. So we can imagine the challenge that the early church would have had. And some of the stuff that was written, obvious, that would never be speaking that. That would be very obvious. So what they had to do is they had to recognize, with all the writings that were going on, they had to recognize what was inspired and what was not. All the Old Testament books are quoted in the New Testament, from what I understand, except for Esther, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. And not all of them are direct. Some would argue that the book of Ruth is not quoted. But when Jesus says to Mary, Don't touch me, because I have not yet ascended to my Father, and to your Father, and to my God, and to your God. And when Ruth wants to go away, she says to Naomi, your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Now, that may not be a direct reference, but if you know both books, and a lot of the scribes would have, they would have had right away, that's a reference. It's obvious. Now, the reference may not appear in our center column English Bible, but the reference is quite obvious. So all the other books in the New Testament are quoted from New Testament writers. The question is, out of all the growing writings, all the Christian literature, how did the 27 books, as we know now as the New Testament, come to be set apart as Scripture? How and when did they cross that line between books regarded as important and Scripture and books regarded as holy or not holy and not the Word of God? To put it in a word, how did they become canonical? How did they become part of the canon? And there's four key factors that they used. And number one was that they were self-evidencing. The books that are Scripture and truly the Word of God have about them a self-evidencing quality to them. They carry their uniqueness on their face, you could say. They have always exercised and still exercise an unparalleled power upon their readers. That's one, self-evidencing. Two, self-authenticating. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Here our Lord said that the law and the prophets were authoritative because they were sure to get fulfilled in him. And this, at that time, would have been the two divisions of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. If we go to Luke chapter 22, when Jesus is speaking with his disciples on the road to Emmaus, he says, everything was fulfilled in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. I want us to go to Luke chapter 11. We're going to look at a couple of sure references. Luke 11, beginning at verse 49 to 51. Now, this is Jesus speaking. "Therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, which perished between the altar and the temple. Verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation." Now here our Lord said something very, very definitive about the extent of the Old Testament canon that he himself very clearly accepted. In condemning the leaders of the Jewish people for killing God's messengers throughout their history, he charged them with being guilty of shedding the blood of righteous Abel right to the blood of Zechariah. The murder of Abel is already in Genesis chapter 4, and the murder of Zechariah is in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, which in the arrangement of the old Hebrew Bible, 2 Chronicles would have been where our Malachi is, right at the end. So the Lord is saying, from the first murder to the last murder recorded in the Old Testament, there were other murders. There were even murders recorded in the Apocrypha. However, Jesus never mentions the Apocrypha. He never mentions those people murdered in the Apocrypha. So he did not consider the books of the Apocrypha to be equal with the authority of the Scriptures, from Genesis to 2 Chronicles. Now, what about the Apocrypha? It's included today by the Roman Catholic Church, but excluded from Protestants. These books were never accepted by the Jews as scripture. However, throughout the early history of the church, there was divided opinions whether they should be part of the Bible or not, or part of scripture. The earliest Christian evidence decided against viewing the Apocrypha as scripture. It was not until 1546 at the Council of Trent that the Roman Catholic Church officially declared the Apocrypha to be part of the canon, with a few exceptions, 470 years ago or so. However, what is significant is that the Council of Trent was the response of the Roman Catholic Church to the teachings of Martin Luther. That's why they met at that date. And the quick spreading of the Protestant Reformation. Now we know one of the reasons they accept that as scripture is that the Apocrypha contains support for the Catholic teachings of the dead, prayers for the dead, and justification by faith plus works. And we solely stand on the truth that we are justified by faith alone, saved by grace alone. It was on October 31st, 1517, when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the door of the church in Wittenberg. And from what I understand, there was a lot of people that attempted that before him, but he was the only one that got to live and tell about it. And after Martin came John Calvin, John Knox, a lot of other great preachers. John Calvin's Bible, you can look at it back there, or part of it when he was part of the translation team. Protestants have held that the church cannot make something to be scripture, but it can only recognize what God has already caused to be written as his own words. Have to remember that. We cannot make something to be scripture. We can only recognize what is scripture. That was the foundation that they stood on when they decided what would be biblical books. Now, briefly, a few reasons why the Apocrypha should not be regarded as scripture. They do not claim for themselves the same kind of authority as Old Testament writings. They are not regarded as God's words by the Jewish people from whom they originated. They were not considered to be scripture by Jesus or the New Testament writers. And they contain teachings, like I said earlier, inconsistent with what the Bible says. That's number two. That's a long one. Number three was the key. Certain books were added because they were used in Christian worship. In the New Testament itself, there are clear signs that the reading of Scripture was very much a part of Christian congregational life and worship. Colossians 4:16, Paul says, not just only in Colossians, but other letters, he says he wants the recipients to be sure this letter gets read. Public reading of Scripture was, from what I understand, huge in the early church. Now, to recognize what was inspired, there had to be tests of authority. For the Old Testament, there was the authority of a lawgiver or a prophet or a leader in Israel behind him. And fourthly, and the final one, and probably the most sure one, is the apostleship authority. With the New Testament books, this meant having the authority of an apostle behind the books that were accepted into the canon. So when they would get together with church councils, they would decide, what did Paul write? What did Peter write? This meant that the book either had to be written by an apostle or backed by one, so that either way there was apostolic authority behind the book. For an example, Peter was considered to be the apostle who would have stood behind the writings of Mark. You can find some of that in Acts. And Paul the apostle was for sure behind the writings of Luke. Luke was with Paul right to the end, basically. So Mark, Luke, Acts, James, and Jude were not written by an apostle, but had close association with an apostle. Which leaves Hebrews. There's been a lot of discussion about who wrote Hebrews. I like how one guy said it. Only God truly knows. Whoever the human author was, and some believe it's Paul, but whoever the human author was, or may have been, its ultimate author can only have been God because of the way Jesus Christ shines through those pages. Whoever it was, he was a brilliant-minded man. That I know. That I can say. And we can guess, but I can give a couple of reasons why some people don't believe it's the Apostle Paul. I believe in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4, it indicates that the writer is actually a second-generation Christian. And another one, maybe not so strong, would be that he refers to Timothy as his brother, not his son in the faith. And that's not concrete evidence that Paul didn't write it, but those are just a few. And Paul would have been bright enough, believe me, to write Hebrews, I believe. Philemon, Hebrews, James, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, and Revelation were the books that was probably caused the most debate about what should be, if they should make it into the Bible. But that dissipated over time as they read it more. The office of an apostle in the early church is seen to claim an authority equal to that of the Old Testament prophets, an authority to speak and write words that are God's very words. There is at least 6 instances in the New Testament where the apostles and the prophets are mentioned together. Peter encourages readers to remember the commandment of the Lord and Savior through us, the apostles, 2 Peter 3:2. To lie to the apostles was the same as lying to God, Acts 5:3 and 4. The apostles knew that while they were writing, and what they were writing was inspired. They knew that. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, 1 Thessalonians 4:15. Some indications or some references to support that. The early church automatically accepted as part of the canon the writings and teachings of the apostles, which the apostles wanted preserved as scripture. For a long time in my life, I actually wondered, did John actually know that he would be writing inspired words? But it's clear, they knew. They knew. And as we go through the book of Acts, I mean, it was obvious to them that God was behind their work and God was supporting it. And God was empowering them. So it's not surprising to find some of the New Testament writings being placed with the Old Testament scriptures as part of the canon, where there's a quote from Old Testament and New Testament in the same verse. In 2 Peter 3:16, Peter shows not only an awareness or an existence of written epistles from Paul, but also a clear willingness to classify all of Paul's epistles with the other scriptures, he says. Peter says, just as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. As they do the other scriptures. The word scripture, the word translated scripture, is a word that occurs 51 times in the New Testament. And that refers to the Old Testament scriptures every time. So the word scripture is a technical term for the New Testament authors, and it is used only of those writings that were thought to be God's words and therefore a part of the canon of scripture. But in this verse, Peter classified Paul's writings with the other scriptures, meaning the Old and the New Testament. A second instance is found in 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18. I'm not going to take the time. I can read it here. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Now, the first quotation is from scripture is found in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4, but the second quotation is not in the Old Testament. The laborer is worthy of his wages is found nowhere in the Old Testament, but it occurs in Luke chapter 10, verse 7, with the exact same words in the Greek. So here we have Paul quoting a portion of Luke's gospel. And almost immediately, the ink is hardly dry, and Paul is quoting it. And he's calling it scripture. In both of these passages, we see evidence that very early in the history of the church, the writings of the New Testament began to be accepted as part of Scripture and the canon. Why were the books finally collected into a canon, and when? This is where I don't know my church history well enough. I can honestly say that. Obviously, for one thing, they were brought together by God's providence. And there was this need to compile the canon because of false writings that were circulating. There was an increasing need to know what the limits of divine revelation were, and rightfully so. The formation of the New Testament canon should be regarded as a process. It's not a one-time event. Someone has said that the coming of the Word of God in print is only slightly more capable of explanation than the Word of God incarnate. Now, there's the famous Council of Nicaea in 325. I don't know, from what I understand, if the canon was mentioned or discussed there. It was very briefly, if at all. In 367, there was a confirmation that the New Testament canon was closed, and all those books that were included were the books that we have today. 367. The Council of Carthage in 397 AD is generally thought of where the church council fixed the limits of the New Testament canon, including all 27 books that we have today. And ultimately, the church councils did not decide if a book was scripture. That was decided when the human author was chosen by God to write. In order to accomplish the end result, including the preservation of his word through the centuries, God guided the early church councils in their recognition of what was inspired. We should not underestimate the important fact of the canon. Now, if it's in 397, it was generally agreed that the council agreed that the canon was now closed. We have about how many years till then from the Reformation? 900 years? Or so. And throughout that time, the church, from what I understand, there was a lot of ungodliness going on. There was a lot of indulgence almost on every level. And it was people like Martin Luther that said that this is God's word. And it tells us to live accordingly. And not only did Martin Luther regard scripture highly, but in fact, you know what Luther did? You see, he actually brought back preaching, biblical preaching, which the church hadn't seen for a while. These words, men, are the words by which we nourish our spiritual lives. Therefore, we can reaffirm with the exhortation of Moses to the people of Israel in reference to the words of God's law. And he said to them, take heart, or take heed, to all the words by which I am warning you today. that you may command them to your children, that you may be careful to do all the words of this law, for it is no empty word for you, but your very life. And by this word you shall live long in the land that you were going over the Jordan to possess. To add or to subtract from God's word would be to prevent God's people from obeying him fully. Commands that were subtracted would not be known to the people. And words that were added might require extra things that God never required them to do, or that God never commanded them. So again, quoting from Moses, thus Moses warned all the people of Israel, you shall not add to the word which I command you today, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord that I command you today. Deuteronomy 14:4-2. So we see how important it is to get the exact content of writings of the canon of the Bible. If we're going to trust and obey God fully, then we must have a collection of words that are certain, that we are certain are God's very words. If there's any parts of the Bible or any sections of the Bible that we have doubts about, whether they are God's words or not, we will not consider them to have absolute divine authority, and we will not trust them as much as we trust God. This book can be trusted as much as God can be. Should we expect any more writings to be added to the canon? Somebody has asked the question, what if we found one of Paul's writings again now? What would they do? The fact that Hebrews 1 says that in former times God spoke to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us through his Son. The contrast between former times and these latter days suggests that God's speech to us by his Son is the highest pivotal point of his speaking to humankind. And it is the greatest and the final revelation to God, to man from God. Lloyd is going to get into, I believe, the sufficiency of Scripture, if I'm right. This book does not tell me how to drive my Toyota RAV4, but it tells me what God requires of me, and that is sufficient for life and godliness. The canon is closed. Now we wait and we watch, and we can see it today, biblical prophecy being fulfilled. Let's go to closing up, Revelation chapter 22. Revelation 22. Verses 18 and 19. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Now, in the immediate context, these verses would be applied to Revelation itself, because John refers to the writings as the words of this prophecy of this book, being Revelation. Chapter 1, verse 3, the entire book of Revelation is called prophecy. However, just as Genesis must be placed first because of the creation account, so too Revelation is appropriately placed at the end of the book because of the new creation that's coming. It would be wrong for us to ignore this extremely strong warning at the end of Revelation and applying it to the Bible. It is placed right here at the end because the warning forms a very appropriate conclusion to the Bible. Question. How do we know that we have the right books in the canon of Scripture that we now possess? First of all, if we are asking on what we should base our confidence on, the answer would ultimately be that our confidence should be based on God's faithfulness. We know that God loves his people. We know that God commanded Israel and gave them a book to follow. And it is supremely important that God's people have his own words, for they are life. The severity of the punishments in Revelation 22, 18 and 19 that come to those who add or take away from God's words confirm the importance for God's people to have his words and to have the correct canon. This shows us that God places supreme value on us having his word, having the full word, the full collection of God-breathed writings, no more, no less. Secondly, the activity of the Holy Spirit, and I hope you can relate to this, the activity of the Holy Spirit convincing us as we read the Scriptures for ourselves and their historical data that we've looked at in the Scriptures themselves. You know, day after day, year after year, decade after decade, century after century, Christians have found that the words of the Bible are indeed God's words. God speaking to them with authority, a power and a persuasiveness that no other writings possess. The canon of Scripture today is exactly what God wanted it to be. And it will stay that way until Christ returns.